I'd encourage you to open up your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Mark, and we are going to continue our study of this amazing Gospel. Seems like Mark chapter 12 is quite long, and it's not really longer necessarily than any of the other books or in any of the other chapters, but because it deals with so many different issues, one right after the other, it appears long because we deal with each one each Sunday. So it seems like it's much longer than it is. But we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 12, and we're going to be focusing in on verses 35 to 37. As far as we can tell, everything from Mark chapter 11, verse 27, all the way through to chapter 13, as far as we can tell, all of that occurs on one day. Now, I'll admit that the chronology of Holy Week is notoriously difficult to decipher. But it is a good guess that this happens on Tuesday. In other words, what we're going to be looking at happens on Tuesday. In fact, we've been in Tuesday for several weeks now. But this all takes place on Tuesday, and it's all taking place in the temple. We have seen that Jesus has been confronted by four different questions. In chapter 11, he is confronted with the question of authority. The religious leaders come to him and say, "By what authority do you clear the temple?" Remember, he came in and cleared the temple, and they said, "By what authority do you do these things?" In chapter 12, he is asked a political question, namely, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Then they come to him with a theological question, the Sadducees did. And the Sadducees came up with this theological question that essentially boiled down to, imagine that a woman is married to seven different husbands who all die before she does. In the resurrection, which one will be her husband? Will they all be her husband? Or will only one of them? What's the problem there? And of course, Jesus said, in heaven, there will be no marriage. There is no getting in marriage. We're like the angels. Then finally, a scribe comes up to him, obviously impressed by the way Jesus is answering these questions. And he comes up to him with a legal question. And that question is, what is the most important commandment in all the law? And Jesus answered, he gave first the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord." And then he gave the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second great commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus has been hit with all of these questions and all of these controversies. And he handles each of them so well that verse 34 of chapter 12, Mark tells us, after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. So obviously, trying to trap Jesus in questions is not a particularly effective strategy. This is not the kind of guy that you could paint into a corner or make him look bad in front of people. So they give up the strategy of trying to trap him with gotcha questions, and they decide instead to arrest him by force and to put him before a sham trial. But before that all takes place, Jesus has a question to ask. Now, before we read the text, and we will read it together, I want you to ask yourself, after all of those questions, if you were in the sandals of Jesus, after all of those questions were asked, what question would you ask? If you're at the end of your ministry, you're about to die, and you have one last issue, one last question, one last thing to ask people, what would it be? What would it be? This is Jesus' final opportunity to say what he wants to say. What will it be? Well, let's take a look at what it will be. We see it in verse 35. Verse 35 says, as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Now, without some background, that seems kind of like a dud of a question, right? It's like, Jesus, so you have one final opportunity to ask a question, to really kind of summarize your entire ministry, and this is what you say. I mean, I'm not even sure if I even understand it. It sounds kind of technical and theological, and it almost sounds like a kind of a trick question of your own. And what does this all mean? I mean, Jesus, wouldn't it have been better if you just kind of asked something like, okay, who would like to ask me into their hearts? You know, I'd like to give you an opportunity to ask me into your heart. You know, wouldn't that have been better? But Jesus, instead, you give us this confusing, cryptic question. Now, some of us might feel that way. But the crowd most certainly did not feel that way, because verse 37 says that they heard him gladly. In other words, when they heard him say that, they were impressed. They heard him gladly. They were waiting for the answer. Because up until this point, the people were on Jesus' side. They were part of the Jesus Club. Some of them had been following him for years, even Galilee. Some of them just started listening to him and hearing him and perhaps even following him in some sense here in Jerusalem. Now, I'm not saying that, and Mark certainly is not implying that they were saved. I don't think that they were necessarily had saving faith, but they did like his teaching. And they wanted to know more about who this would-be Messiah was. Now, in order to understand what Jesus is asking in this very cryptic and sometimes confusing question, it's important to understand the background. Every time we look at the text and we see things like that, we have to know what is the background to this. What was the cultural background? What was the political background? What was the theological background? What was the historical background behind something that is said? Because that's really the way we understand what's being said, is if we understand the background. And in this particular case, in the first century, when Jesus arrived, when Jesus was born, and when Jesus lived during the first century, the Jews were expecting a Messiah. That was their expectation, that Messiah was coming. Now, we don't often say Messiah, we say Christ. So Jesus Christ. Well, Christ is the same thing as Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew, Christ is Greek, right? So to say Christ and Messiah is to say the same thing. So everyone knew that Messiah or Christ was coming. And everyone agreed that the Messiah, whoever he would be and whatever he would do, he would be the son of David. Everyone agreed on that. Messiah will be the son of David. If you went out and you took a poll of all the people who were living in Jerusalem, of all the people who were living throughout the known world at that time that knew the scriptures, and you asked them, what would Messiah be? And every one of them would have said, he will be the son of David. And the reason why is because in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, we find a promise that God made to David. A promise that he makes to David. And 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, God says to King David, he says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. Now notice this word, forever. Forever. So this is the promise, that David would have a son, that son would build a temple for him, because remember, David wasn't allowed to build a temple. He was a man of war. He had blood on his hands. Solomon would then build a temple, and he would establish David's throne forever. This is a forever dynasty. It will never end. It is forever. Now, David had a son named Solomon, and Solomon built God's house. He built a temple, and he sat on David's throne. But he didn't sit forever. He died eventually. Eventually, even Judah was destroyed. The temple was destroyed, and at the time of Jesus' arrival, there was no king, no Davidic king sitting on the throne. So the Davidic king, Davidic throne was empty. So the Jews understood that this promise, because it is a forever promise, could not have simply referred to David's sons, meaning Solomon and Rehoboam and all the other sons after that. But it had to be fulfilled in the Messiah. They understood that. And the reason why we know that is because of various things that are said throughout the gospel. Remember Bartimaeus, the blind Bartimaeus, when he doesn't see Jesus, but he knows Jesus is coming, and he cries out and he says, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So he knew Messiah is going to be a son of David. In Mark chapter 11, during the triumphal entry, the crowds cried out, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." So there was a gradual realization throughout history that Christ, whoever he would be, the Messiah, whoever he would be the son of David. So the question that Jesus is posing here, with that as the background, the question that Jesus is posing here in our text is, will the Christ be merely a son of David? In other words, when the Christ comes, when the Messiah comes, is all that we can say about him is that he's the son of David? Is that all we can say? He is the son of David. And so, Jesus wants to make sure that they understand that that is not all that you can say about the Messiah. And he does it by quoting Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, he quotes it. Notice verse 35. So, it says that as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David, when David himself in the Holy Spirit declared?" Now, let's stop right there. I want you to notice what Jesus says here in verse 36. He says that David himself in the Holy Spirit declared. Now, and then what does he do? He reads Psalm 110. Okay, Psalm 110 is a psalm of David. That is what David said. So if you want to know what David says by the Holy Spirit, where do you go? You go to the Bible. Right? So now what we have is we understand now how Jesus understood the Old Testament. He is quoting the Old Testament to make his case that he is the Messiah. Now, if there was anyone ever that didn't need Scripture to prove their case, it would be Jesus, right? He is the Word incarnate. And yet, when Jesus wanted to demonstrate who he is, right in the center of Judaism in Jerusalem, when he wanted to demonstrate who he was, he used the Scriptures. He based his entire identity and his entire authority on the Scripture. And so what that tells us is that Jesus saw that the Scriptures were authoritative. They were the authority. But Jesus also believed in the inspiration of Scripture. Because he says that David in the Holy Spirit declared. So this word comes from God, and it is the Word of God. So when we hold up the Bible, when we open it up, when we read it, that book that's sitting in your lap right now, hopefully it's in your lap and open, or maybe you got the app open or something like that, but you need to understand that this is the very Word of God. And Jesus saw it as the very Word of God. Not only the very Word of God, but the authoritative Word of God. The inspired Word of God. So when we say things like, "The Bible says," we are saying, "God says." We are saying the Holy Spirit says. So however you want to say it, whether you want to say God says, or the Bible says, or the Holy Spirit says, regardless of what you want to say, if you say one of those three things, you're saying all three of those things. Okay? Whatever God says is what the Bible says. And if you want to know what the Bible, what God says, you go to the Bible. Okay, it's the inspired word of God. And because it is the very word of God, it is therefore authoritative. It is authoritative. And so our goal as ambassadors of Christ is not to try to paint a picture of Jesus that we think the world will like, but rather to communicate to the world who Jesus is as he is revealed in the Bible. Regardless of whether the world likes it or not. Now, let's look at what Jesus says. He says in verse 36, having established the fact that he believes that the Bible, namely Psalm 110, is authoritative, that it is God's word, he says in verse 36, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now, you say, okay, not following Jesus, not following. Okay, well, let me give you some help here. If you keep your finger here and turn to Psalm 110. Now, if you have notes that were handed out, I actually put Psalm 110 on the back of the notes, so that you can just look there if you want to. If you don't feel like going all the way, you can keep it there. And I want to look at Psalm 110, beginning in verse 1. And this is the psalm that Jesus is quoting from. Okay, so Jesus is quoting from this psalm, and every Jew that was listening to him, they knew Psalm 110. In fact, Psalm 110 was one of the most important texts in all the Bible. In the New Testament, it is cited or referred to 35 times in the New Testament, more so than any other passage in the Bible. So this is a huge text. But here's what it says. And this is a Psalm of David. The Psalm of David, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, what we have here is a psalm that has two layers of meaning. Two layers of meaning. The first one is the fact that this was a coronation psalm. Now what that means is that when a new king would take the throne, they would quote, as the people of God, they would sing Psalm 110. So as the new king sat down, they would all sing this coronation psalm, which was Psalm 110. That was one level of meaning. But there's another level of meaning here, and that is that this is a messianic prophecy. So much of the Old Testament is made up of prophecies that have both immediate fulfillments, in other words, very close fulfillments, and then distant fulfillments or further fulfillments. The Jews of Jesus' day understood that, and they understood that Psalm 110, though it refers on a primary level to David, ultimately it has to be way more than David. And they believed, therefore, that this was referring ultimately to the great son of David, the Messiah, or the ultimate son of David, the Messiah. So, what does the psalm say? Well, there's two parts to it. The first part is the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And the right hand was the position of honor. It was a position of authority. Then the second part of the psalm is in verse 4, where it says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the Messiah will be a king, but he will also be a priest. So who is this Melchizedek dude anyway? We hear his name all the time. And many of us have known something, but a lot of us know nothing about who he is. Who is this person? Well, Melchizedek is made up of two words, Melech and Zedek. Melech means king, and Zedek means righteousness. And so, king of righteousness. He is the king of righteousness. He shows up in Psalm 110 right here, and he shows up only one other place in the Old Testament, and that's in Genesis 14. Remember in Genesis 14, Abraham rescued his nephew Lot. And he defeated all of these kings, and he meets together with Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem. And the scripture describes him as the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God. That's the way Melchizedek is described. And this Melchizedek figure comes out, and he blesses Abraham, and Abraham gives him a tenth of the spoils that he has received in war. Now, by doing that, by Abraham giving him a tenth, Abraham is acknowledging that Melchizedek was superior to him. That he was superior. And that is all we know about Melchizedek. He's superior to Abraham. And then he shows up again here in Psalm 110, like, boom, here he is. But here, it's describing a king who will be a priest after the order of that guy, his priestly line. Now, he appears once in the New Testament, and it's in the book of Hebrews, where it says that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is important because in Israel, they had a priesthood, and they were the priests of Aaron, and Aaron was a Levite. He was of the tribe of Levi. Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. So he could not be a priest in the Aaronic line, which is why Hebrews says he will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is going to be a priest, but he's going to be a very different kind of priest than the Levite or Aaronic priests. So with that as a background, let's go back to Mark 12. And let's look at verse 36. Now, you might want to keep your finger there, or you might want to keep your notes handy, because we will be, I'll be referring to it a little here and there. But in Psalm 110, you'll notice the first Lord there in Psalm 110 was all caps. Okay, so you saw two Lords there. The Lord said to my Lord. The first Lord is in all caps. The second Lord is in small letters. Now, the reason why they did that was because when the English translators, they were trying to communicate the fact that there were actually two names of God being used there. Okay, the first one was Lord, the all caps, is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. So Yahweh said to my Lord. The second Lord, which is my Lord, is the Hebrew word Adonai, which can also be used as a king or a supreme one or the Almighty. Okay? Now, one of the things that happened in history is that by the time the first century came along, the Jews had developed such a reverence for the name Yahweh that they wouldn't even utter it. And so anytime they were reading the scriptures and they came to the name Yahweh, they would say Adonai instead. I remember sitting in a Hebrew class, and the professor, and this was actually even at Purdue, the professor, when he got to Yahweh in the text, he said Adonai. And the reason why is because there's just this tradition that we follow the Jews that you don't utter Yahweh, you say Adonai. Well, I had a different Hebrew professor in seminary, and he used to say, I don't care what superstitions that the Hebrews have. It says Yahweh, that's the way we're going to say it. So when we read it, we had to say Yahweh, and then when we saw Adonai, we said Adonai. Okay? But having that as an understanding that there was this development where they wouldn't utter the divine name. So when you get into Mark chapter 12, you have Lord spelt the same way, right? And the Greek for that is kurios. Okay? Kurios, so it uses kurios twice there. So in the English, or actually in the Greek, it would say kurios said to my kurios. Kurios said to my kurios. So what is Jesus asking here? What is he asking here by using this phrase? He's essentially asking this. How can the Messiah be David's son, but also be David's Lord? Because it's my Lord. So David is speaking, he's saying, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Adonai, to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The one who sits at the Lord's right hand is a son of David. So how can a son of David be called my Lord by the one who started the whole dynasty? Remember, David is the supreme one, right? David is he's the beginning of the Davidic dynasty. He is the supreme king. In fact, the rest of the kings that follow David will all be measured by David. All through kings, right? They measure every king by how they followed David or didn't follow David. So David is the supreme one. He's the ultimate one. So therefore, what kind of son of David could call him my Lord? Declaring that he is superior to David. This is a quandary. I mean, how many fathers speak this way to their sons? You don't speak to your son that way. You are supreme. Your son calls you Lord, you don't call him Lord. So what kind of king would David call Lord? Well, certainly cannot be an earthly king. So how can this man be both David's son and David's Lord? That gets to the crux of it. And this question that Jesus lays out is leading to the conclusion that the Christ, the Messiah, is not simply a son of David, but he is in fact David's Lord. He's David's God. And the stakes could not be higher, because back in chapter 8, Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ. In Mark chapter 14, Jesus will tell the high priest, I am the Christ. And by this line of questioning, he is saying, he's pointing at himself and he's saying, I am the my Lord. In Psalm 110, I am the one who is supreme over King David. I am King David's Lord. Therefore, I am the Messiah. This idea that Jesus calling himself Lord was the chief confession of the early church. Remember in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. 2 Corinthians 4:5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. That is our most basic confession of faith, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now that language to us is so familiar that I fear we don't really think about what we're saying. And sometimes I'm not even sure if we even know what we're saying when we say that Jesus is Lord. Because to say that Jesus is Lord is utterly staggering. Because we need to remember that Jesus was a man. He was a man that looked like all the rest of us. He was somebody that you could see, you could touch, you could smell him, you could put your arm around him. There was nothing special about him that would set him apart from other men. You wouldn't have been able to pick him out of a crowd of Jewish men. You would not have been able to pick him out. Even when Judas betrayed him, he had to go and he had to kiss him so that the guards knew which one was Jesus. Now, I think sometimes we would think that, which one is he? Well, he's the guy over there with the gleaming white, you know, robe and the red sash. You know, the guy, he's 6'3", man. How can you miss him? He's got blonde hair and that big halo. And just go over to him. He's the one. That's our perception of Jesus. He's basically this big Dutch guy. But he wasn't. He was probably about 5'1", with black hair, dark skin. You wouldn't have been able to take him out. And so if you imagine this guy who's standing there, you know, 5'1", dark skin, I mean, looking just like everybody else, and he says, I am the Lord. I am God. I am the Messiah. That's staggering. Is he your Lord? You see, I think we live in a day of very small Jesus. Very small ones. You know, if the first confession of the church was Jesus is Lord, what would be our confession in our day? Jesus is nice. Jesus is always friendly. Jesus is accepting. Jesus is useful. Jesus is guru. Jesus is friend. Jesus is therapeutic. Jesus is motivational. Jesus is entertaining. Jesus is wise. Jesus is unconditional love. Now, while some of those things are certainly true about Jesus, as a primary fundamental confession about who he is, they're all false. Because they don't say enough about who he is. And so many churches, I fear, are offering very, very small Jesuses. So what does it mean when Jesus calls himself Lord? What does it mean when you call him Lord? What does that mean exactly? It's not just religious language. It means something. There's content to it. What does it mean? Well, let me give you a few things. And we're going to stream through these pretty quickly. Number one, when we say that Jesus is Lord, we're saying that Jesus is my Lord. My Lord. Okay? He's not just the Lord, but he's my Lord. He's my Lord. If he is your Lord, and if you love him as your Lord, then you should have the same attitude toward the Bible that Jesus had. The same attitude. You know, there's really two ways to approach the Bible, seems to me. The first way to approach the Bible is to say, well, if the Bible says something that I don't like or that I don't agree with, it needs to change. It just needs to change. You know, if it says something about me or something about my lifestyle or something about my identity or something, if it says something about me and I don't like it, I don't agree with it, then it needs to change or it needs to be reinterpreted or something. I need to find a scholar from Harvard that will tell me that I don't have to obey what this says. The arrogance of saying that if there is a God, he would never disagree with me. It's arrogance. But by doing that, what are we in effect doing? We are judging the Bible according to our authority. You know, if it doesn't fit what I think God should be. I reject it. It needs to change. If it doesn't agree with what my political party says, it needs to change. If it doesn't fit what my friends say, it needs to change. And so what we end up doing is we define it according to our terms. And again, that makes us the authority. We are the authority, and we are our own lords. As Philip Reeve would say, this is the approach of the psychological man. The one who finds all truth within himself and therefore makes everything outside of him conform to what he thinks. That describes many of us, some in this very room. That's one way to approach it. The other way to approach the Bible is to say, you know what, if the Bible says that there's something wrong with me, if this book disagrees with me, then I'm the one that needs to change. I'm the one that needs to repent. So it is God's authority, not my authority, because Jesus is my Lord. This is His word, His commandments. And I will obey this book no matter how strange or how hard it seems. I will let its terms define my terms. I will let its history define my history. What it says about human identity, what it says about sex, what it says about gender is what I will believe. What it says about the sanctity of human life is what I will believe. Period. End of discussion. That's what it looks like to say that Jesus is my Lord. The second thing that we discover, or we know about Jesus is Lord, is that Jesus is my only Lord. He's my only Lord. Isaiah 45:18, one of the seminal passages on the exclusivity of God, Isaiah 45:18 says, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who formed the earth and made it." So in other words, He established the earth. He did not create it empty, but He formed it to be inhabited. He says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no other." He goes on to say, "To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance to me." He said that 700 years before Christ was born. And the Apostle Paul took that last phrase there that I just referred to, and he ascribes it to Jesus in Philippians 2. Remember at the end of Philippians 2 there where he says, "At the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven above and on the earth below, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Have you ever stopped and thought about the fact that that is a remarkable statement? That the Apostle Paul takes a passage from Isaiah that refers to God being the only God, the one who created all things, and Paul says, that God is Jesus. It's Jesus. I mean, this is so relevant in our day. I mean, do you have Jesus and, or do you have Jesus only? Because here's the thing about our world. Jesus and will get you a lot of applause. People will appreciate you if you make room for other gods, other idols, other sins, other activities, other lifestyles. If you make room for all of those things and you have Jesus too, the world will applaud you for that. But if you have Jesus only, if you say with Paul, "There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved," and that He is my Lord, and what He says, I will obey, that'll get you in trouble with the world. The world may very well crucify you for that. So Jesus is my only Lord. Thirdly, Jesus is my conquering Lord. He is my conquering Lord. Remember what Psalm 110 verse 5 said? In Psalm 110 verse 5, he says, "And he," speaking of this Messiah, this future Messiah, "he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses." In Revelation 17, it says, "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords, and he is the King of kings." So my Lord is not just a suffering servant, but he is a conquering king. And for a lot of Christians, I think that we tend to be uncomfortable with one of those. We tend to like to lift up one and diminish the other. Some of us like to say, well, I really like the idea of a God who suffers. I really like the idea of a God who feels my pain, who empathizes with me. I like a God who loves me and cares for me and has mercy for me. And yet at the same time, we're very uncomfortable with the idea that God is going to be a judge. And that he will come to this earth and he will execute judgment. In our day, we're very uncomfortable with that. We're very uncomfortable with the idea that he will come in the day of his wrath. Now, in the first century, that's what they were looking for. And, you know, they really wanted a king that was going to come and knock some Roman heads together. And we write them off as, oh, they're just violent people. They're just ancient, ignorant people, you know, barbarians, nothing more. And yet they would say to us, you know, you really like the whole suffering God thing. You really like all of that part. But it doesn't seem like you care much about justice. It doesn't seem that you care much about the fact that the whole world is thumbing their nose at the Almighty God. Doesn't seem like you much care for that. Furthermore, I'm not sure if you've ever, in your modern American comfortable lifestyle, if you've ever been oppressed and what that's like. You know, perhaps you're part of the problem. Perhaps you like this really comfortable gig and you don't want any God to come and mess it up. You see, the critical part of Christian belief, and we actually read this, right? In the Nicene Creed, we recited it. One of the critical parts of Christian belief is that Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead. Revelation 22 ends with "Amen, come Lord Jesus." We say that all the time, right? We say, you know, when we lose a loved one or we're faced with cancer or something like that, you know, we lift our heads up and we say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus." But what are you saying when you say that? Do you have any idea what you're really saying when you say, "Come, Lord Jesus"? You are not saying, "Jesus, come and give the world a big hug. I mean, the world just needs a hug right now. Give them a hug." It's not what you're saying when you say, "Come, Lord Jesus." When you say, "Come, Lord Jesus," you're saying, "Jesus, come and set this world right. Jesus, come and bring cosmic justice. Jesus, come and destroy the wicked. Bring an end to evil. Bring justice on those who reject your authority and reject your rule over their lives. Glorify your Father in judgment." That is what "come, Lord Jesus," means. So he is a conquering Lord. But finally, he's also my priestly Lord. This is where the suffering servant comes in. This is the God who suffers, the God who dies for us. This is the other side. You see, the priests of the Old Testament repeatedly offered the same sacrifices that could never take away sins. And the reason why is because they were Aaronic priests. And they offered, every day of atonement, they offered more and more and more sacrifices, and those sacrifices can never take away sin. And yet Jesus is a very different kind of priest. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, as Psalm 110 said. And this priest offers himself as the sacrifice. And so this priest after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ, he is the high priest, but he's also the sacrifice. He is the subject of the sacrifice, and he is the object of the sacrifice. And his sacrifice will take away all our sins, past, present, and future. So much so that there no longer needs to be a sacrifice for sin, because his sacrifice was once and for all. That's what I mean when I say Jesus is my Lord. He is my Lord. I obey everything he says. He's my only Lord. I have no God besides him. I have no desire besides him. I have no agenda besides him. He is my conquering Lord. He is going to come back, and he's going to judge the living and the dead, and I will glorify him in that day. And he is my priestly Lord. He died for me, that I might be right with him forever, and that I might be given the privilege of saying, Jesus is my Lord. Is that what you say about Jesus? Is he your Lord? Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow before you, we are thankful for giving us this time around your word. I pray, Lord, that we would take it to heart, that we would always obey its dictates, that we will recognize and remember that your Son is our Lord. He is our Lord. He is our only Lord. He is our conquering Lord. And he is our priestly Lord. We ask, Father, that you would make this real in our lives, that you would convict us of sin, and that you would lead us in the way of righteousness for your name's sake. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning who's never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that today would be the day that you would open their eyes, that you would open their hearts to hear the gospel, to see Christ, and to trust him to eternal life.